All right, we were looking at the aspects of the Messianic Jesus that are set forth in Isaiah as part of our overview. We're currently just kind of doing an overview of some of the key ideas in Isaiah, and then we'll look more specifically at individual chapters. We left off with about the middle of the second page of your handout with his obedience. We stopped there. I've added some verses there that you might want to add. Instead of Isaiah 50, verse 5, you might want to write down verses 4 through 9. So that whole section, not just verse 5. And then John chapter 14, verse 10, and John chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. We'll look at those. But this is dealing with the obedience of Jesus Christ. And as you know, I've said, and Jesus says this many times in the Gospels, that he never did anything, never said anything, unless God told him to. So even though he himself was God and he could have self-directed, he did not. He chose to put self off the throne, even though his self was actually God. So he took himself as God off the throne and listened to the Holy Spirit so that God the Father would speak through the Holy Spirit to him and tell him what to do and what to say. And the reason he did that is not because he had to. He didn't need to do that. He didn't do that for himself. He did that for us because we couldn't do what he could do by having himself on the throne. When our self is on the throne, we're sinners. But when his self is on the throne, he's fully God. But if he operated with his native self on the throne, that would be no example to us whatsoever, because we couldn't do that. So Jesus chose to put self off the throne and put the Holy Spirit there so that he could listen directly to God the Father and only do what God the Father directed him to do. And we can do that same thing. We can put Jesus on the throne, the Holy Spirit in our lives, and fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit and listen to what God's will for us is each day. So we don't always do that, but we're capable of doing that. And so Jesus set that example by showing us how to do that, even though he didn't have to do that. And so that gets into his obedience to God the Father. And in Isaiah chapter 50, starting with verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. In other words, it's not his tongue. He's instructed by God the Father what to say. To know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. I mean, he's totally, and that's why I say I think it's so important in the morning to kind of spend a little bit of time in prayer saying, please, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit again. I'm a sinner. I tend to stray. And fill me with your Holy Spirit for this day so that I can do your will. And that's what Jesus is saying here and through Isaiah. He awakens me morning by morning. Every morning he awakens me and tunes my, I tune my ear to him and he tunes to me and he teaches me. And then verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. So there's that obedience. I have not drawn back. From what the Father is leading him. And you can see the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 10, where Jesus, this is basically Jesus speaking here through Isaiah, but he's also speaking directly when he walked here on earth to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 10. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. And so there Jesus describes what he's hinting at there in Isaiah as well. And then chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. Says, I have revealed you to those who gave me out. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So there's the verses both from the New Testament and there in Isaiah that ties that thought together. Moving on back to Isaiah chapter 50, we left off with verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me. So now he's talking about his crucifixion and in his trials. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And remember, the soldiers mocked him and spit on him while he was on the cross. And likewise, the thieves, the one thief who was next to him. And I think those thieves, kind of an aside here, you know, the two thieves, and I was studying this week, God led me to these verses, and you know, when he was on the cross, one of the thieves on his side said, you know, he kind of mocked him too, but like along with the soldiers who were mocking him. But the one thief says, you know, save yourself and save me. That's all that thief cared about, being saved. Didn't care about Jesus being his Lord. Didn't care about following Jesus. And I'm fearful that there are many believers in churches today who have that same attitude as that thief on the cross. Save yourself and save me. That's all I care about. And Jesus said nothing about him being in heaven. But the other thief said, you know, he rebuked that thief who just wanted to be saved and not have Jesus as Lord. Just wanted to be saved. He rebuked that thief, the other thief. And then the thief said, we deserve to be here. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. We deserve to be on that cross. Every one of us because of our sins. And that thief understood that and said, we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing. And then he kind of humbly says, doesn't ask Jesus to take him to heaven. He just says, Jesus, will you at least remember me when you're in your kingdom? And what was Jesus' response? Yeah, you'll be with me this very day. You will be with me in heaven, in my kingdom. And I think it shows the different attitudes, even within the church, the two extremes of people. The people who are there just wanting to feel good, wanting to be uplifted. They're there every Sunday for themselves, really. You know, they aren't there to worship God, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, corporate worship. We're not there to be filled and I mean we get that, right? God does that, but that shouldn't be what's our driving force to going to church. But I think so many people are going to church just feeling, oh, then God'll, you know, give me a check mark for today and I'll be saved. And that's the attitude of the thief that Jesus apparently did not save. We need to come with a humble heart and saying, you know, gosh, we're sinners. We're poor in spirit, go through the Beatitudes. You know, I'm poor in spirit, I'm a sinner. I deserve the death penalty that God has ordained for sin. And yet Jesus died in my place. And I want to worship him and honor him and praise him for doing that for me when I'm so undeserving of that. And that's the attitude that other thief on the cross had. And so that's what he talks about here in Isaiah 50, is the mocking and those who were rejecting him. And verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, so it doesn't bother him that he's being mocked. He knows that he's doing what God says and that God will help him and that he will not be disgraced. Therefore, have I set my face like flint. And I know I will not be put to shame. So he set his face like flint to be obedient, to do what God has called him to do, no matter what opposition he faces. And there's that obedience again. And then verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's okay. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like garments. The moths will eat them up. It won't last. Those who condemn him won't survive and won't last, but God will, and God supports him. And so he was going to be obedient to God, even to death on a cross. So that's the obedience idea. The next one is his message, the message he had when he was on earth. And Isaiah tells us what his message will be when he's on earth. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. There again, I don't do anything on my own. It's all through the Father in me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has set me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And there's part of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who admit they're sinners, for they'll inherit the earth. And then blessed are those who mourn is the next one, right? For they will be comforted. And why are they mourning? They're mourning over their sin and their failure before God and their desire to be part of God and one with God, and they failed in that effort. And so they're mourning over it and mourning over their sin. And so then the next one is blessed are the meek, that is those who humble themselves, admit that sin, and confess to God and repent. And so again, he's kind of setting that up here in Isaiah, and it's all in his Sermon on the Mount then when he actually does come to earth in that first advent. But Isaiah is predicting the kind of ministry he was going to have in chapter 61. The details that Isaiah has about both Christ's first advent and his second advent is amazing. And this is, 700 years before Jesus came the first time. I also have written in my Bible, John 8, verse 36. I didn't put that on your handout. I'm not sure what that is. Let's look and see. John 8, verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, so that's an equivalent verse where proclaims that freedom to us here in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, and he does that in John chapter 8 as well. The next thing then is his miracles, not just his message, but his miracles that he would do.
That's repeated in Luke, right? That 61.
Yeah, that's quoted in Luke chapter 4 verses 18 to 20, I believe.
Jesus stands up and he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah.
Yep.
And folds it and reads it.
Yep. Yep. And when we get to chapter 61 and we study it, hopefully that's one of the chapters that I'll be able to pull out. I'm going to mention that. And he it's interesting that Jesus stops in that quotation. I think there's a reason that he stops where he did in that quotation. I'll tell you now. Where he stops, the part he reads, is about his first advent. If you read on in that chapter, Isaiah, it's about his second advent. And so Jesus wasn't talking at that point about his second advent. He was talking about his first advent. And so it's very interesting that Jesus only quotes up to those verses that cover his first advent. And then when the verse change or the tone changes and moves to his second advent, he doesn't quote those parts of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, when he presents that in Luke. So his miracles in chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Let's see, chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so that proclaims some of the miracles that Jesus would perform when he came here on earth. And I've got some things written on the side of my margin of the Bible here. Isaiah 42, verse 7. Let's see what that says. I didn't add that to your handout either. 42, verse 7. To open the eyes of that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. and move them into light, the light of Jesus Christ and salvation. And so that's Isaiah 42:7. I also have written John 9:39. John 9:39. What does that say? Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So it's all about that same topic there in Isaiah chapter 35 and the miracles that he performs. And then his sufferings. And I didn't write that. After I wrote this down, I realized this could be confusion. I've corrected it for future handouts. But in his sufferings, it's chapter 50, verse 6. That's not then verse 53. That's the whole chapter 53, okay? So that's not a verse there. I thought, well, you could be thinking it's chapter 50, verse 53. There is no 53, and there's not 53 verses in chapter 50. That I meant that to be the entire chapter 53 of Isaiah. But we'll look at chapter 53 a little later, but let's look at Isaiah 50, verse 6. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, it says, "I offered my back," and this we read earlier, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." And so that depicts his suffering. And then chapter 53 shows his suffering in a lot more detail. And we'll kind of pick some of those verses as we go through the rest of this. Next, his sufferings that lead then to his exaltation. So he's taking on the sufferings, but that's going to result in him being exalted above all things. And Isaiah tells us that, just like Revelation does, just like the Gospels tell that. And this is in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him," from what his appearance after the crucifixion, and on the cross, "his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man." That's because of the beatings that he underwent before they put him on the cross. "And his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." And that, again, is a beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see. They will see God. And so the beatitudes are scattered all throughout here. And that's Jesus' summary of the Sermon on the Mount were the beatitudes. That summarizes the entire message that he had in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's summarized here in Isaiah 2. You're beginning to see how Isaiah has the entire New Testament in here. All the concepts of the New Testament are in this book. And then the suffering servant, and that's really the entire chapter 53 of Isaiah. I put Isaiah 53 verse 1, which says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" But it's really all of Isaiah 53. It talks about the suffering servant, so it's not just verse 1. So you might want to change that. 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, it says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it. I'm in the wrong, that's not right. I'm in 2 Peter. Okay, it's 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 20. Yeah, I was in 2 Peter, but it should have been 1 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," and we should suffer for Christ. "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. when they hurled the insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And we saw the verses earlier in Isaiah where it says that it didn't bother him when he was insulted. Those people are going to disappear. What he cared about was that God exalted him and God supported him. And that's what it's saying here in 1 Peter. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's again a New Testament rendering of the same concepts that are in Isaiah in terms of his him being a suffering servant as he came in his first advent. Not true in his second advent. And then his rejection by the Jewish nation. I mentioned the guy I met on the airplane and asked him about Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, it actually tells that the Jews aren't going to believe Isaiah 53. Look at the first three verses of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Implying that the Jews did not. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. So he grew up a Jew. He grew up among the Jews, is what it's saying there. But there was nothing that to them seemed unique. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. They were looking for a king to take over the Roman Empire and put the Jews back in charge. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, those he grew up with, right, the Jews. A man of sorrows and familiar with sufferings, like one of whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we, the Jews, esteemed him not. Right. And so it's a predicting. And then it goes on in chapter 53 to give an amazing view of the Messiah. And yet the first three verses tell us that the Jewish eyes will be blinded. They won't see it. In fact, the guy on the plane reacted almost violently toward me. And all I said was, how do you interpret Isaiah 53? Or what do you see in Isaiah 53? That's all I said. So he knew, that there was stuff, behind that question that he did not like. So then his rejection by the Jewish nation is there in the first part of Isaiah 53. And then his shame, being struck, wounded, and bruised. If you go on in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. All right. So there you are. There's the Beatitudes again. Surely he has taken up our infirmities. Our infirmities are the poor in spirit. We're poor in spirit. We're infirm. All right. And he carried our sorrows. We mourn. We're sick about being infirm and being poor in spirit and being a sinner. And we're mourning over it. And so we're sorrowful. And he says, and Christ will take that upon himself and he'll comfort us, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So they're saying he's going to be stabbed with a spear while he's on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are like sheep and have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way and the Lord has laid on him. And that's what Peter was quoting. Those verses in Isaiah were quoted in 1 Peter that we looked at. His vicarious death with the wicked. Here we see then in chapter 53, his death on a cross and the two thieves on either side. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was crucified for our transgressions. And then verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was there, crucified with a wicked you know, two thieves. But he was buried in a rich man's grave, right? In Joseph of Arimathea's grave. So Isaiah says all this and tells us exactly what's going to happen. His burial, the next verse, verse 9, his burial with the rich, where it says he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death and his burial. And then his resurrection in verse 10, yet it was the Lord. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land, because he will be resurrected from this after he takes on our sins. And so this is hinting at that resurrection. And it begs the question, do I allow the will of the Lord to prosper in me? Do I let his will prosper in me like Jesus let the will of the Lord prosper in him? And then his ascension down in verse 13 of chapter 53. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. 52. Chapter 52, 13. Chapter before, verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So his ascension after his burial and his exaltation. And then his spiritual progeny back to chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, you know, we are his progeny. We are those sheep in Jerusalem that he wanted to wrap his arms around. Well, actually, that's referring to the Jews. But he does the same for the Gentiles, okay? When he says that about Jerusalem, how I've longed for you and want to embrace you, he's really talking about the Jewish nation, how they rejected him. Today he's the high priest in the order of Melchizedek in chapter 53, verse 12.
Can I ask you a quick?
Yeah.
This may be an ignorant question, but it says that he will be disfigured beyond that of any man.
Yeah, if you know anything about his trials, they beat him to a pulp. I mean, they hit him in the face over and over again. So his face was so swollen, it didn't even look human. His body was ravaged. They took, what do they call it? Can't remember the whip, the name of the whip. Yeah, what it is, it's a whip that doesn't just have one, you know, like a whip that we crack, you know. It has all these strands off of it with a handle. And all these strands would be, within those strands would be pieces of glass and rocks and those kind of things, okay? And it was called the Roman Scourge is what the thing was. I'm trying to remember what the name of the whip was. But at any rate, he was lashed with that rip, and they'd lash it on the back, and then they'd pull it across, and you know, and all that glass and the rocks had just cut him. And so, I mean, he probably had almost no flesh left on the back, on his back. They normally didn't allow someone who was going to be crucified to be scourged, because the scourge itself would kill them. If they got the 39 lashes, it probably would kill them, or they would die soon thereafter. But Jesus didn't die from that. Number one, it was against the Roman law to both scourge someone and crucify them. And they broke that law and scourged him and then also crucified him. But Satan wanted him to die with the scourging, right? Satan was trying to kill him with the scourging so he couldn't die on the cross and take our sins with him. Okay? But God kept him alive, but he was so disfigured at that point that he didn't even look human. And that's how he's on the cross. I mean, we show pictures of him on the cross and he looks like just, you know, but that's not what... Right, that's not the way it really was. I mean, his face was so swollen, it didn't even look like a human face because hit so many times with this. And it's all in the Bible. It tells you this, right, that happened. And the scourging also, like I say, they weren't supposed to scourge someone and crucify them. But in Christ's case, they did. But God kept him alive so that he could take our sins to the cross. I mean, we don't have a clue how awful what he went through in his death. And yet, to me, that wasn't even the big issue with Jesus. What was more painful to him was the rejection of God the Father that he was about to face. And that's where he said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? I haven't done anything.
So he was rejected just to fulfill this prophecy.
Mm-hmm. God rejected him because God can't look on that sin without destroying it. And so all the sin of the entire world was on him, so God had no choice. Because, again, I try to mention, you know, and people say, well, why can't a loving God just accept the sinners and allow them in heaven? And all? Because it would ruin everything. You can't mix righteousness with sinfulness. They don't mix. The righteousness will destroy the sinner, all right? Heaven is not pure unless it's totally righteous, okay? So that the nature of the creation of heaven and earth is such that the two have to be completely separate. They can't mix.
Right. That's why
so the only way a sinner can get to heaven is to have that sin completely cleansed through the work of Christ.
The example of them mixing the earth.
Yes, yeah, on the earth we're mixed, right.
Do you want
right.
this again?
Yeah.
Or do you want something better?
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, and so, you know, and that's why, and I know a lot of churches, the Methodist Church takes out of the Apostles' Creed that he descended to hell. The Presbyterian Church keeps that in, the Apostles' Creed. But the Bible says that's what happened.
Right.
He's rejected by God. He goes down to hell, all right? Now, the way the Bible describes it, it's more he's going down to hell to kind of almost minister, I don't know, but I think he's gone to hell because God's rejected him, all right? Hell isn't, I guess hell's a place because it kind of describes it that way, but I'm not sure it describes it that way. I'm not sure whether it just describes it that way because that's something we can understand. Just like, you know, in my house are many mansions. Well, are we really going to be in a house and a mansion? I'm not sure because we're in a spiritual realm there, and I'm not sure we need houses and living quarters. So I think it's just something he says that we can understand. Now, maybe it's literal. I don't know. Okay. Where was I going with that? So God, what is hell? It's not so much a place, although it may well be, as it is total separation from God. Hell is total separation from God. And that's what Jesus experienced.
In the presence of
yeah.
the devil.
Oh, yeah, he's there with you. but I'm not sure, you know, that's what people say, but I'm not sure he's there with you either. Because it's, the devil is a creation of God. He was the highest of the angels. And it's my understanding when I read scripture that you're not, it's not like all these people are thrown together, you know, and you're there with Satan and everyone else. I mean, it may be, but I don't think so. From what I read, I think you are in total separation, not only from God, but everything he's created. So there's no one else there with you. You're by yourself in eternal solitary, if you want to think of it that way. And I just like I don't think we have any appreciation because and I think God made him go through all that suffering because we can appreciate the suffering and realize, oh gosh, how awful that is. But I don't think we have a clue how awful that separation from God was to him. I don't think we can comprehend that. And so I think that's why God gave us at least a physical view of his suffering. But I don't think that even compared to the. I mean, when he was in Garden Gethsemane, he wasn't saying, "Oh God, don't crucify me, don't let me go be crucified." That's not what he was praying about. He was praying about not being separated from God. Please, God, I've never not known you. Do not turn your face from me. That's what he was pleading to get out of, not the crucifixion. He went to the cross willingly to take on our sin, but he said if there be any other way other than that, and because he did not want to face that rejection from God. and experience really what hell is. Does that help, or is that?
Yes.
And again, that's my beliefs, and a lot of people would argue some of the things I just said, but I think I could defend it scripturally.
So the Catholics who still portray Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
Versus every other denomination.
Yeah, and most of the other denominations, they reject that because they're saying it negates the resurrection, right? That Christ isn't on that cross anymore. And it depicts him as being on that cross, as if he's still there. And I think that's why the Protestants object to that image of the crucifix. But I'm sorry.
Yeah. The Roman whip used on Jesus was known as a flagrum.
Flagrum, that's it. Yes, a flagrum, that's it. Thank you.
With metal balls and
pieces. Yeah, a flagrum. That's exactly right. That guy, I just could not remember that name. But, yeah. Okay, any other thoughts
that's
or comments?
To Google.
Yeah, no, that's correct. That's it. Thank you for looking that up. Okay, where were we? His present, Steve. Oh, proclaim the good news to all people, right? That's where we just left off, his high priestly ministry. Well, I don't think we read that. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's standing there pleading our case before God. And actually God, he doesn't really need to plead our case, even though he's the high priest, and that's what the high priest does. He's the go-between between you and God. Because God sees us through Christ. And so he sees us with Christ's righteousness. He doesn't see us with our sin. That's how he sees us now as believers. He sees us through Christ, through the eyes of Christ. And he sees in us what is actually in Christ, because Christ is now in us through the Holy Spirit. Okay, then he's going to proclaim the good news to all people. Isaiah is going to tell us how he was going to do that in his first advent. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to the blind and brokenhearted to proclaim freedom and kick to the captives and release for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn. Now, that's where Jesus cuts off in his quotation, because that's leading into a second advent. The first verse is clearly his first advent. The second verse is kind of half his first advent and half his second advent. And then the following verses are all his second advent. And when Jesus makes that quote in Luke in the synagogue, he stops the quote there, because he wants them to hear about his first advent, which is what he's there for at that point in time, right? And he doesn't want them to be confused by his second advent, which the Jews ended up being confused by that. Okay, and then Luke chapter, that goes to those verses in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, where he does that quote, 14 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So even the priest handed him that scroll. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover the sight of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Ooh, he stops right in the middle of verse 2. Now, of course, it didn't have verses and all that back then. But, that's where he stops. Because the next part of that verse starts talking about his second advent. And he didn't want there to be any confusion. I'm here for the first advent right now, not the second advent. I will come again. And then, and this is the, you know, the wonderful thing. I mean, you know, we think of idols and all the idols that Israel had and Judah had, and they put on the high places and they worship these idols and all that. And we always think of idols as that, but of course, idols are anything we put in place of God. So we have our idols as well, even though they may not be statues or physical statues. And the amazing thing is, Isaiah says, when it's all over, you Israelites of Israel and Judah who wanted to worship all these idols, and that's, you know, you were constantly putting idols in place of God. And then I think he says the same thing to us as Gentiles, that our idols may not be made of wood and clay, but they're still idols nonetheless. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 18, so that's what God was trying to cleanse them of. Get rid of the high places. Get rid of the idol worship. I'm your God. Worship me. And so that's what God's whole effort with Isaiah was. And then in chapter 2, verse 18 of Isaiah, it says, and the idols will totally disappear. When Jesus sets up the kingdom here on earth and in heaven, there will be no idols anymore. And that battle... And I think it goes beyond that. It's not just the idols, because what were the idols? The idols were the things that were pulling Israel away from God, right? And I think that, I don't know, I lost my train of thought again. What was I going to just say? I can't remember. I was going to make an analogy with that. But we have our idols too, and those idols separate us from God. And now the idols will totally disappear. There'll be nothing that becomes a replacement for God in our hearts or in our minds.
In the presence of God, there wouldn't be any question.
Well, you might think that, but Satan sure didn't think that. That's how sinful we are, that we, even in God's presence, we will turn... away.
In his perfect presence, in the absence of all sin.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And yeah. It's not because God has changed, it's because we have changed. Yeah, yeah. And yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, 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 that's a good point.
A lot of times, Bill, we don't even look at our idols as
idols. Oh, we don't, yeah.
We don't even recognize
them. We don't
recognize them,
yeah, no.
The guy next door has them, so I should have them too.
I know.
It almost makes you want to cry. It does.
And all those idols will disappear. All the things that separate us from God will disappear. And we'll be totally one with Him. And again, as Gibbs says, it's not because God changed, it's because we have been transformed into perfect body. We have, you know, died literally a physical death and been raised and resurrected to it with a new body and a new heavenly fullness of Christ's righteousness. We can experience that today on earth. We have become the righteousness of Christ, but we only experience it when we put the Holy Spirit or Jesus on the throne of our life and are filled with the Spirit. Those are the times where we experience that. If we put self on the throne, we lose that experience and we experience our sin nature from the fall of Adam. And then it talks about his future glory. If you look at the book of Isaiah, up to chapter 53, it talks often about his suffering servants, nature, his first advent, everything else. All of a sudden, from chapter 53 on, Isaiah doesn't talk about him being a servant anymore. Never refers to Christ as a servant, never does anything that makes him look like a servant. Everything from chapter 53 on of Isaiah is about his future glory, all right, when it refers to the Messiah. So the picture changes there. And I showed you in chapter 61 where the first verse and a half is about his first advent. But it doesn't talk about it being a servant. It talks about all the stuff he's going to do, the wonderful things he's going to do, and how God's going to love everyone through him and all that. But then he goes on in the rest of Isaiah chapter 61 to talk about his second advent. And that's true in general. None of the chapters after chapter 53, which shows his first advent, his suffering and his death and his resurrection, nothing from then on, it's all about his second advent or his reign in the millennial kingdom or his reign in heaven. That's all you hear about when it refers to the Messiah after chapter 53. So if you look at chapter 59, just to give you a few examples, chapter 59, verse 20, it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion," that is Jerusalem, "to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord." So Israel will be restored, and even the Jews will turn to their Messiah and worship him. And then chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nation in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drink and poured their blood onto the ground." That is exactly what Revelation says when judgment comes. It talks about the wine press of God's wrath. And this is the same thing Isaiah is saying. So he's talking about exactly what Revelation says here in the Old Testament, about God's wine press of wrath and how he tramples those who just refuse to believe and brought judgment on the nations. And Revelation says the same thing. And then chapter 66, verses 15 through 19. "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like the whirlwind. He will bring down his anger and with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord." And again, this is speaking about the end time, when and the Revelation also speaks about. And then his righteousness and beneficence of his reign. That his reign, when he rules, he's going to rule for 1,000 years on this earth in a millennial kingdom, and then God will create the new heaven and the new earth, and we will then live in heaven after those 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. And both those reigns will be fully righteous and fully beneficent. In chapter 32, verses 1 through 8, "See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and a shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land." See, that's what a dictator's supposed to be like, right? And Christ is going to come here and be a dictator, but he's a benevolent dictator, right? But most the dictators are so full of self, they take over and get power hungry and do all these awful things. But this is a benevolent dictator who just is feeding the people and watering the land and just doing everything right. Verse 3, "Then the eyes of the Lord will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected." So see, these people who fool you, they aren't going to be able to fool you anymore. "For the fool speaks folly, and his mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water." Whereas in the first verses there, Christ as the king is going to provide the water and provide the support of everyone. And then in chapter 61, we'll finish here. Chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And we read, well, we've already read this. This is where he shifts from his first advent. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release the prisoners. And that's where Jesus stops quoting. But then if you go on, he talks about his second advent. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And so let me go on. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. All right. Now, Jesus didn't want to read that last verse and a half, because that's talking about his second advent. And the Jews would have, you know, latched on to that and said, whoa, wow, yeah, you know, you're here to take over Rome. And, you know, you're. He didn't want them to see it that way. Okay, any comments, questions? We'll pick it up there with that last one on this page next week. Any other thoughts or things that are burning in your mind or heart after all I've thrown at you today?
That's a lot.
Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, these writings in Isaiah can be so encouraging, and yet they can be almost scary too, when it talks about your judgment and what's going to come yet in the end time. And Father, the concepts you throw out are sometimes so hard to grasp and to wrap our minds around. And Father, we just pray that you'll open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to hear what you would say to us through your word as we study and continue to study this book of this amazing book of Isaiah. In Christ's name, amen.